Or I'm looking for the flip of the iPhone. One or the other, right? Rushing the pages, the flip of the iPhone, or something, okay? But please turn to John 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 34, and we'll be resuming, as promised, our study of the Gospel of John, which we've been off of about now 6 weeks or so. So I'm excited to be back into John. Hopefully you are as well. And as always, we are humbly at the mercy of God to not only be able to read His Word, but to understand it and apply it. So let's go to the Lord together and ask Him to do what only He can do, all right? Well, Lord, we come to You this morning and approach this passage of Scripture with excitement, in humility, understanding, Lord, that what this passage contains and the purposes that You have for us in it can only be carried out by You through us. Well, we need Your help. If not, these are just words on a page. Lord, You promise when we ask that You hear, and Lord, thankfully, You go beyond what we could ever ask or think. So, Lord, now as we approach this word, Lord, may Your words richly dwell within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anybody ever heard of a guy named William Somerset Maugham? Anybody ever heard of him? Okay, all right, a few of you, all right. Everybody that doesn't have one color hair has heard of that, all right. I was trying to say that nicely, or those of us who have all of our hair maybe haven't heard of that. But William Somerset Maugham, Maugham is actually spelled M-A-U-G-H-A-M, okay, but it's pronounced Maugham. And it's not someone's mom, it's obviously a guy, okay? And he, in the 1930s, was an accomplished writer and playwright. In fact, one of the most famous in the 30s. And his work still live on today, some of his books. I didn't have the privilege of reading any of those books. The furthest back I went back was like To Kill a Mockingbird, okay? But, and the ancient text of the Old Testament, okay? But I guess the Iliad and all that kind of stuff, too. But he was a famous, and in 1965, he was 91 years old and was still living off the royalties in a lavish condition, had 11 servants, was the envy of everybody in the Mediterranean, all the wealth that he had, and just tremendous, not just money, but success and fame, and people revered this man. And the question is, how did Mom respond to his success? Well, his nephew, Robin Mom, visited his uncle near his death, and when he was 91 years old. And this is a account of him visiting his uncle there in his grand estate. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that William Mom, success had enabled him to acquire. I remember that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth millions. Willie had 11 servants. He dined on silver plates. He was waited on hand and foot. That no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through the spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across this one quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting at this, all the same. That evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa. Oh, Robin, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. I've been a failure the whole way through my life, he said. I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything. I tried to comfort him. You're the most famous writer alive. Surely this means something. I'd wish I'd never written a single word, he answered. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's got to know me well has ended up by hating me. My whole life has been a failure, and now it's too late to change. It's too late. Willie looked up, and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring toward the floor. His face was contorted with fear, and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly, he began to shriek. "Go away," he cried. "I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before. "There's no one there, Willie." Willie began to gasp hysterically. Well, William Maugham was famous. He was rich. He had everything. He dined with princes. But when it came time for reckoning, he found that his life and all that he had was worthless and empty because he had focused his life on all the wrong things. And this passage this morning helps us be reminded that it's easy to live this life and focus on all the wrong things and miss the most important thing. The, meaning singular, the most important thing in life. And as we look at this passage, continue to look at this narrative, chapter 6 of John, we will see a bunch of people that have a lot in common with William Maugham. You're thinking, how in the world? And these people are like poor. Well, they had their focus on all the wrong things. My prayer is this morning that when we leave here, we won't have our focus on all the wrong things. Well, before we look at this passage and examine these verses, I just want to remind us what took place in the first 21 verses. I'm not going to preach all 21 verses this morning, so don't worry, all right? But I do want to remind us so we get our context right. In verses 1 through 15 of chapter 6, Jesus feeds approximately 15,000 to 20,000 people. So that's 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and children. So it's around 15,000 to 20,000 people he feeds with 5 granola bars and 2 sardines. I mean, that's really what it was. I mean, these are not like loaves of bread. These are little granola bar-like things. And the fish are not like, you know, a redfish, Bert. All right? They're not a redfish. This is a little fish. It's hard to even be called a fish. We probably have these things swimming in our tanks in our house, right? That's what he did it with. It's amazing. And afterward, there was 12 baskets left over. Amazing. And after this miracle, the people are so excited that they believe that he is most likely the prophet that Moses promised would come, that we'd be like him, the Messiah. Now, their understanding and desire for Messiah was one of military might and power that come and whip all the Romans for oppressing them. They had a misunderstanding of the Messiah and who he was. But nonetheless, they thought he was the prophet, the Messiah. And so what do? They wanted to make him king. In fact, they wanted to do it by force. Hey, this is the guy. Let's go. Get him. Well, Jesus didn't want to have any part of that, did he? So what's he do? He sends them away and he withdraws himself from those people. And we looked at that passage just to remind us when we look at God as the one to deliver us from all of our physical issues and all of our emotional issues, and he becomes our sugar daddy. And we look at Jesus that way. Yeah, I used that was one of my points the last time we were in John, was Jesus is not your sugar daddy. Okay, and I just thought it was the best way to explain that that's exactly what it's saying, is that when we look at him that way, and we can, even in small ways, Jesus will withdraw himself from us. And he withdrew himself from these people, and he sent them away. And they were perplexed. I mean, obviously, they were, whoa, what happened? This is the guy. Look what he just did. And not only were they perplexed, but his disciples were perplexed. I mean, Jesus was the height of his popularity. He's got 15,000 to 20,000 people following him. We'll see, they're still following him after this, okay? 15,000 to 20,000 people, and the disciples are like, all right, here it comes. Here we go, guys. We got on the right train. Let's go. But things don't go the way they planned. And I know they're perplexed because the scripture tells us in Mark 6, which is a parallel passage to this passage in John 6, it tells us this about them after the feeding of the multitude in Mark 6:52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Do you realize that? The disciples there, they're in the same boat as the 15 to 20,000 in the sense that they don't get it. And they're perplexed. They're hardened. They're upset that Jesus didn't start kicking tail and taking names with the Romans. It's time, Jesus. Let's go. We've been waiting for this all of our life. And he doesn't do it. They didn't get it because their hearts were hardened. And so after this, so what does Jesus do? In verses 16 through 21, he purposely sends them out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, knowing a huge storm is getting ready to come up. He does it on purpose. We don't see that it says that he sent them out. It actually says in another one of the parallel passages that he made them get into the boat. And he sends them out in the storm. Well, and he does this because he wants them to know that he is the Son of God, that came to make things right between God and man, and that he will be with them in the storms of life, and he will be with them in the one of the worst storms of life, which they're getting ready to undergo. At the end of his walking on water and saving them, the disciples see beyond the physical. They're transferred from this group of 15,000 and 20,000 people to a whole new group that people begin to see who he really is and begin to look at things from a spiritual standpoint. Now, they don't always get it. We'll see that through John, okay? But now their whole paradigm has shifted. He's no longer Jesus, this conqueror of the Romans. He's Jesus, the Son of God, to come to deal with our greatest problem. Well, we see their response at the end. It shows their response at the end of this account, in Matthew's account of this whole walking on water. It says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" Then at the end of chapter 6, after Jesus had clearly laid out his reason for coming and how a person is made right with God, the multitudes who catch back up with him, which we'll see in a second, they completely reject him. They walk away. They want no part of this Jesus now that they see. And they leave him behind, and only remain, all it remains is the 12. And at this, Jesus turns to the 12. He can look there in verse 67 in your Bibles of chapter 6 here, and he asks this question: "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What would cause Peter to say this? Well, as we looked the last time we were here at this whole thing about Jesus in your storm, I believe the context points, he said this because Jesus showed him who he was in the storm. And see, that miracle wasn't for the masses. They weren't around. It was only the 12 who saw it. It was for them. So he would wake them up. So when the toughest time would come, which was the fact that all of a sudden, think about this, Jesus, the height of his popularity, now everybody's gone. Everybody's gone except the 12. And they know now, after what he's just taught the rest of chapter 6, that persecution is coming. It's not going to be easy. And yet Peter still says, "Hey, I'm in. Count me in." Why did he do that? How could he do that? Because Jesus had shown him who he was in the storm. Well, it's important for us to see this context here so we can rightly see the rest of the chapter 6 and how it's connected and interrelated. If we don't understand that, we don't see what Jesus is doing in the beginning of the chapter, we won't understand what he's doing in the rest of the chapter. And so I'm going to read these verses, 22, 34, as much as I have through John, not all the time. And because it's a narrative, it's not an epistle, and we're not in Romans, and they give you, you know, Paul gives you 17 because and for and order that, boom, 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 just what we call didactic. And that's the reason. It's a narrative. It's telling what happened. Now, there is some conversation going on, but it's telling what's going on. So we're going to look down through here at these verses. I'm going to make comments, explain some things that are going on. Then afterward, all right, we're going to come back and turn and summarize the truths that are contained in this passage and turn them. Now, this is maybe when you all want to run away, okay? We're going to turn them on ourselves. And we're going to focus the truth of this passage on our lives. And we're going to do that by looking at three essential actions to take in order to believe in him whom he has sent. Well, look with me at beginning of verse 22 here. "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea told there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away. And on down through this passage, you begin to see who this crowd is. But this crowd that he had just miraculously fed, all right, 15, 20,000 people, they show back up, right? All right, where's Jesus? He sent us away, but hey, we hadn't had enough of this. You know, he may offend us a little bit, but we're not that offended because he just fed us, all right? And we were filled, it says they were satisfied. So they come back around, they're looking for Jesus. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And there's like one boat there, and they know that he didn't get in that, and the disciples already took off. They know that. Where'd he go? Okay, now look at verse 23 and verse 24. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got in the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now verse 23, if you haven't, King James, it's got parentheses on it. Okay, and it is really a parenthetical expression. And what John's just telling this, how did they get all the boats there? He's just saying that where the boats came from Tiberias, and there they were. All right, we don't know why. Maybe they heard there's a huge crowd there, and they thought, great, some people are going to need some ferrying on the water, which they did often. And they all showed up, and we can help these people get there and go, and they have to hire us, okay? We don't know exactly why they came, but they were there. And people that were so eager to see Jesus hire these boats to take them to Capernaum. And that's a good place to work to look for Jesus. Why? Because it's his hometown at this time. All right, we're going to go to Capernaum because maybe Jesus went home for a little while. And that's what they do. They get in the boat, they go to Capernaum. All right, so now look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? People think this when did you get here has connotation, how did you get here? And it may, but that's not really that important. They were perplexed how he got to Capernaum. Since the 12 got in the boat, they left him behind. How did he get there? I mean, he surely didn't run. They just didn't know, but that's not the amazing thing here. The amazing thing is Jesus ignores their question. Just completely ignores it. When did you get here? Well, it was, no, he doesn't answer the question. Instead, he does what he's done a number of times in the Gospel of John. He looks into their heart and tells them what's there. How scary is that? Remember this passage back in John 2:25 about Jesus, and John writes, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Chapter 3, right? Verse 1 says, and there was a man. Terrible division in our numbering system. And he talks about Nicodemus. And he's going to show how he's going to look in Nicodemus' heart. But here he's doing the same thing. He looks into the heart of these people as they come to him eagerly seeking Jesus. And what does he find in their heart? Well, look at verse 26 here in chapter 6 of John. It says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They were excited about the pleasure Jesus had given their stomachs. All right? Over in Philippians, it talks about people who, their God is their belly. All right? That's them. I mean, that was their God. Oh, man, better. And it says they were completely satisfied with 12 left over. I mean, you guarantee they were stuffing themselves. I mean, if this guy can keep doing this, this is incredible. And Jesus looks in their heart. He says, that's the only reason you're here. Is for what you get out of it physically. He just calls them. They could only see the physical. They missed the whole point. Now, it says here that not because you saw the signs. Now, they did see the sign. And they may have seen other signs too. But they saw the sign, but they missed the whole point of the sign. The point of the sign was not to show, hey, how cool is this that I can make all you all eat out of five granola bars and two fish. That is not the point. The point is that I am God the Son, the promised Messiah who's come to save his people from their sin. And they missed it completely. Jesus rebukes them and then warns them, all right, look at verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes. What happens to fish and bread? Stays forever, right? Now, if you pump it up with a bunch of chemicals from Dow, it may last for a long time, right? And that's what they're doing with Lenin in Russia. That's one of the strangest things. I've never visited Moscow. I've been to Russia 5 times, never been to Moscow, but they keep this guy's body preserved by pumping it full of chemicals. And last time I was there, he said they're having problems. All right, so he's not been on display for a while. All right, so, but that just tells you everything perishes, doesn't it, that's here on this earth. And surely fish and bread do. All right, and they don't have a, I don't know, I'll move on because I love Russia, but that's weird. All right, the very fact that they're looking for Jesus, think about this, the very fact they're looking for Jesus the next day shows how temporary fish and bread are. I mean, they got to come back the very next day. Why? Because its effects are gone. And when you're seeking the things of this world and the physical pleasures of this world, guess what? You have to keep coming back for more fish and bread. And when that fish and bread's gone and it's done its purpose, you have to come back for more fish and bread and more fish and bread and more fish and bread. And it's this cycle that never ends and it never ultimately satisfies. And I'm not saying God doesn't care about providing food for us, because he does. But that wasn't the point of this, this whole miracle. And notice what Jesus tells him in the second half of verse 27. He tells him, don't work for food that will perish, but work for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. He contrasts one type of food with another, doesn't he? One perishes, but the type of food I'm talking about will never perish. Right? Seek after that kind of food. Notice that this gift, this food that he's talking about that endures eternal life is a gift from the Son of Man. It's a gift from Jesus. And it's going to come up to play here. I don't know how they missed this, but how we miss some things too, right? They missed this. It's going to come back into play here in a second when you see their response. All right, but it's a gift. And the Father, when it says he set his seal on him, it's just saying that God has given Jesus the authority to be the mediator of eternal life. It comes through Jesus and him alone. Well, it's obvious with Jesus' rebuke that they didn't get it, did they? So Jesus explains that they need to set aside their pursuit of fleshly things and focus on things of God, things that are eternal. So you'd expect them to say, oh, now we get it? Yeah, we see the whole thing. We've been so selfish and empty, Jesus. I mean, we're just going to put that aside and we're going to seek the things of God. You'd expect them to say that, right? I mean, can't they get it? Well, let's see what happens. Is that what happens? Look at verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They didn't get it. Now, on the surface, the response isn't completely off the wall, because of what? He had told them to work for the food which endures, right? To eternal life. So they were saying, okay, what works do we need to perform to get this eternal life? And so they did respond. They listened a little bit to what he had to say, but they missed it again. That just showed they didn't get it. They had in mind meritorious works to earn a right standing with God. What I mean by meritorious works, that would merit them something that would make them right with God if they could do certain things, right? Tell us what we need to work the works of God. And the way that this is worded, and I will go into all the way this is worded and how the grammar is, but their statement presumes that they thought whatever the standard was that God had for them, they could accomplish it. How arrogant. Tell us what it is, Jesus. We can do it. That's kind of what they're saying. What is it? We got to handle. No problem. Well, these people would not be the only people that Jesus would encounter in his ministry that thought this. Think about the rich young ruler who said in Matthew 19:16, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? That I may obtain eternal life. He thought the same thing. How about the lawyer in Luke 10:25? And a lawyer stood up and put him to test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? And if you look at the context there, he's talking about what works of merit. How can I earn God's favor and be made right with him? And this is the thought of all of mankind throughout the history of the world. That's what everyone has thought. And it's always the wrong thought. Always the wrong thought. It's never been the right thought. Now notice what Jesus' response is in verse 29. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now notice that word work. And notice how it contrasts with the word works crowd spoke in verse 28. This is the work, singular. And he said, what must we do to work the works of God? Obviously, this contrast points to the very fact they thought that they could merit eternal life in themselves and from themselves and justify themselves before God. Now, also, people may say, well, that doesn't seem right. The Bible clearly teaches that we're made right with God not by our works, not that we don't work for salvation, but it says right here, this is the work, right? And you know, if that's someone's thought, that's exactly right. I mean, all through the Scripture it teaches that. Look at Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of God. Now, let me just tell you, the word justified, we talk about, we're just saying justified freely forever. The word justified means to be made right. Okay, Romans 5:1, therefore having peace with God, therefore having justified by with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been made right with God, or having a right relationship with Him now, okay, we have peace. So the word to be justified means to be made righteous or to be right, declared right. All right, so that, we don't let that throw you. So it teaches all through Scripture, summarized there in that this verse 3:28, that it's not work or works that make us right with God. But when Jesus used the word work, He's not speaking of some meritorious meritorious act. He's speaking of action. Okay? Action. We'll see here what that is believe, but we take action, don't we? We hear the message of the gospel, and we take action. It's not a work that God says, well, there's a work, and I want to make them right because you're such a good person. Let me mark that up on the good sheet. That's a good work, and I'll put that on there, and all of a sudden you're made right with God. That's not what Jesus is saying here, but it does mean there's action that is involved. And what is that action? It says, believe in Him, this is the work, whom He has sent. It's a rejection of self-trust and a trusting upon the only meritorious work ever performed, trusting on Christ's work. Only His work performed righteousness and made someone right with God. All right, so it's rejecting self-trust and trusting upon Christ. And God, through John, made this clear back in the first chapter of John, all right, John 1:12. Look what it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Right? Believe on the one whom He has sent. And one of the greatest summaries of this truth is found in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. It's not works, it's we don't earn God's favor. We don't make ourselves right with God through good works. Well, surely you would think that the crowd gets it now, right? It says, this is the work of God, believe in Him who is sent. They've got to get, they've got to understand that it's not about works to earn favor with God, right? Surely they understand now, right? Would anybody bet that that's what they're going to do? Oh yeah, we're in. Anybody? Okay, we have no takers on that. Well, good job. Because verse 30, look what it says. So He said to him, what then do you do for a sign? This is hilarious. So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Well, we laugh, and we should laugh here. This is amazing. I'll tell you why in just a second. But Jesus had been speaking to them and teaching them with great authority. So they're saying, we need a sign to authenticate who you are so that we'll believe in Him whom He has sent. I mean, you got to back it up, buddy. I mean, you're preaching. You're telling us these things about our hearts. You're telling us to believe in the one who sent. They understand that was Him. You better back it up. Now, you'd think that the feeding of 15,000, 20,000 people would have done it, right? Yeah, come on. Well, we're sometimes as slow to believe as they are, right? Let's don't point fingers too quickly. It was at least enough for them to say, He's the prophet. I mean, they saw something, but they wanted more. And they expected more out of Jesus than this one sign. After all, listen to this. Moses, they refer to Him because of the manna, okay? And Moses is mentioned here in a second. Moses did what? For 40 years, what they say He did. Okay, they said for 40 years, Moses did this. 6 days for 40 years, He provided manna. Come on, Jesus. Top that. That's basically what they're saying. You got to be better than Moses. If you're the prophet he promised, you got to do 40 years, six. Why don't you go ahead and do 7 days a week, and then you got it. I mean, that's what they're saying. They want more and more and more. They demanded Jesus put his miracles where his mouth was. That's what they're doing here. If they were going to heed to his call to believe, they wanted more and more miracles. And what we'll see here, we'll see in the rest of the passage, that these miracles weren't so they could believe in him as the Messiah that God had promised, so they could believe in him as the Messiah that would meet their fleshly needs. It's still their desire. Show us all the miracles so it will feed our fleshly needs. Well, so what's Jesus do? Notice what he says in the beginning, verse 32, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven.'" The first thing he does is rebuke them for saying that Moses is the one that provided the manna. He didn't provide the manna. God did. You got that wrong. All right, so he says, you got your facts wrong here. All right, and now notice the phrase, speaking of the Father, "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." This is in the present tense, signifying that the Father is now giving true bread. He's not talking about the bread that the Father gave then. He's talking about the bread that God is giving now. And he's not talking about the 5 granola bars either. But he's talking about the present tense. The Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. He not only rebukes them, but shifts their focus from the past and Moses to the present and something far greater than Moses. And he's saying the true bread is not the manna in the wilderness, but instead the true bread is what the Father is giving right now. And they couldn't have missed this. I mean, he may have used what the Father is giving. I don't know. It didn't say this. I mean, it was just clear what he's trying to say then. He's giving you the true bread right now. We're going to see that. He's going to, I mean, later on in the passage, it's obvious. How could they miss this? How could they miss this? Well, he further expounds on this in verse 33 by saying, look there, it says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." His coming down out of heaven is a clear reference to the incarnation. Incarnation, what's that? Christmas. God the Son taking on flesh and coming to the earth. Right? In the beginning was the Word. We saw this back in John 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Later on in that passage, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He's talking about Christmas, the incarnation. He came down. Then the phrase, "give life to the world," is pointing to Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's how he gave life to his world. He's giving a summary of why he came. He alone is the true bread given by God to take care of man's greatest need, their need to be reconciled to God because of their sin. That's their greatest need. How much clearer could it be? Now, we would expect now, right? I mean, surely now. They would say something like, "We are lowly sinners. Forgive us for our self-focus and our fleshly desires, Lord Jesus. You are the Holy One of God, the one who's come to reconcile us from God. We repent in dust and ashes. Please forgive us." But do they say that? Look with me. No, instead in verse 34 they say, "Lord, always give us this bread." They didn't get it. They respond like so many other people who respond in the Gospel of John. And I love John because it's got all these examples of people. And what's hard for us about John, I think, and why it can be convicting. A lot of people say, it's kind of an easy read. It just kind of flows. It's some nice stories about the love of God and all these kind of things. And is that we find ourselves in those people often, don't we? Think back with me about this one guy back in chapter 3 named Nicodemus, and Jesus, this great religious leader, actually called the teacher in Israel. He tells him, Jesus says, "You must be born again." So how does Nicodemus respond? "I can't enter back into my mother's womb, can I?" He doesn't get it, does he? He's thinking physical. Jesus is speaking spiritual. He doesn't get it. How about the woman at the well in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus tells her if she drinks the water he's giving, right, She'll never thirst again, and will spring up into her with eternal life. And she responds with these words, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." What? She was focused what? On the physical. She saw H2O. That's it. Not the spiritual. And just like Nicodemus, just like the woman at the well, these people that Jesus is dealing with here, that's all they can see. They don't see the spiritual. All they do is see the physical. That's all they're after. Well, so what is Jesus' main point with these people? Listen, and this is like super profound. He wants them to believe. That's the main point. He wants these people to believe that he is the Messiah who's come down out of heaven to give life to the world. That is the point of this. That's it. That's the point. That's the main point he's trying to get across. And what is John's main point and reason for recording this account of Jesus and the seeking crowd? Why, Jesus does that so they'll believe. Why does John record this? Well, just follow this, all right? He probably won't have a different reason than Jesus, will he? And in fact, he tells us his whole reason for writing this whole gospel in John 20, 31. We've been reminded this many times, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is never veers. I love this about John. He never veers from his purpose. This is about believing in him. About believing in Jesus. He wants them and he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That is the purpose of this passage then and now. And this passage at every turn points to that truth. And so I'll just briefly take a personal look at the truth and summarize this passage of Scripture and focus on you and focus on me while looking at these, as I mentioned, three essential actions that we need to take to believe in him whom he has sent. The first action to take in order to believe and have life in his name is understand your greatest need. Understand your greatest need. Now here in our passage in John 6, they thought their greatest need was what? Help me. Food. Physical stuff, right? They thought that was their greatest need. Well, we would never do that, would we? We would never think maybe food. And maybe we wouldn't think our greatest need is food. But maybe it's something else in the United States of America. Maybe it's having that certain job or that certain car or house or friend or having this certain thing. Maybe that's our greatest need. Now, it's obvious that their hearts are in the wrong place. He exposes that. He just calls them out. It's about your stomachs, right? It's obvious that even after he clearly teaches them about it's not physical, but it's spiritual, they still demand more signs, right? And it's obvious at the end of all this clear teaching that they respond, "Lord, give us more bread." He zeroes in on their hearts. And here's what I'm asking us this morning to let him do. Let his word today, just like it did then, zero on your heart and my heart. And help us understand what we might think is our greatest need, it's not our greatest need. I love what John Piper says about the crowd when he says they were excited about bread as their pleasure, not Christ as their treasure. Are we excited about some kind of physical thing as our pleasure and not Christ as our treasure? Often you hear people in our world rejecting the gospel with words like, "No thanks, I'm doing just fine. I mean, I'm married, I've got a house, two kids, three cars, a boat, friends, etc., etc. What's the problem?" They don't get it. They don't get it, and they don't understand what their greatest need is. And sometimes it's because the gospel has been shared with them like this. Trust Christ and he'll help you with your financial problems. Trust Christ, he'll help you with your marriage. Trust Christ and he'll make you successful in your business. Trust Christ will make you a better parent. Now, I'm not saying that Christ can't help us in all the things, but that's not the gospel. They need to hear that the American dream has no answer for their greatest need. Their greatest need is not those things. Their greatest need is the very fact they are sinners and they stand in the presence of a holy and perfect God condemned because of their sin. Now, what does the American dream, what's the answer from the American dream for that? There isn't one. That's what they need to hear. Because they can't come back and say, well, I'm doing okay. They're not. And we're not. The only answer is Christ, not more stuff. And maybe you're here this morning and you need to hear that. What's your greatest need? Well, the scripture clearly teaches that your greatest need is, it says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all means all. We've all sinned. We have not done what Jesus commanded us to do in the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. Have we? I haven't. I don't think anybody would raise their hand saying they have. We haven't. We have failed miserably. We have sinned. And it says in the scripture and later on in Romans 6:23, but the wages of sin is death. What is your answer for your greatest need? If it's more stuff, you're in trouble. My prayer is not. And if it is, hey, I got great news for you. In order to believe in him who is sent, yeah, you need to understand your greatest need. But the second action you need to take in order to believe and have life in his name is reject your desire for self-justification. The crowd that we just looked at, they still focused on physical, right? And they responded to Jesus' exhortation to work for food, which endures with eternal life, with what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Remember, their statement presumes that they thought that they could do whatever it was that God would ask. Whatever God, whatever his standard was, they could meet it. Yet as we're reminded, they were just like so many other people that Jesus encountered, right? They thought the same thing. The rich young ruler, the lawyer. I mean, you just keep going down. That's what they thought, the Pharisees. They were just like every person who has ever lived, including us, including me. That was my ticket, my self-righteousness. God, look at me, the pastor's kid. I know all the Bible verses. I walked the aisle and got wet. I know all the answers in Sunday school. I'm a pretty good kid. I don't get paddled that much at school compared to the other kids. That was me. And live my life just like that, just like they did for many years, trying to justify myself before God. And all of us have it at some point in our life. Whether you admit it or not, or whether you said it out loud, hey, I'm self-righteous. Most of us don't say that, do we? But we are. And I just want to let us know that God's standard is perfection 100%, and he doesn't grade on the curve. There's no curve. The highest grade in the class is 80, fails. Highest grade in the class, 99.999, fails. It's an F in God's book, not an A. We cannot justify. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot attain the righteousness that God demands in and of ourselves. When it comes to our efforts to justify ourselves before God, it says in Isaiah that those deeds are like filthy rags. Our best day doesn't cut it. Our best deed doesn't cut it. Or are you here this morning trying to justify yourself before God by doing good works? I urge you to reject your desire for self-justification. The American way is not the way when it comes to being made right with God. You can pull as hard on your bootstraps as you want, and it will not make you right as God, with God. Right? That's how we do it here. We just work harder, right? Come on, I'm an American. I outwork all of you. We're tough. We're Texans even. We're even better than the Americans. Right? We pull harder on our bootstraps, and we got boots. All right? But it won't help you. You can take pride in your work all you want. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be hard workers. And God makes us hard workers for the right reason. But if that's what you're trying to make yourself right with God, forget it. It won't be enough. You'll fail. Remember, your greatest need is your sin that condemns you before a holy God. And you need to be right with God and meet his divine standard for your sin. All your good intentions, your good thoughts, your good efforts to fix this problem just won't work. So once again, I implore you to reject your desire for self-justification. Now let's look at the third action to take in order to believe and have life in his name. embrace by faith him who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The crowd did not understand their greatest need, did they? And therefore they followed their desire to justify themselves, which led to the rejection of him who came down out of heaven to give life to the world. They chose rotten bread over eternal bread. That's what happened. That's exactly what they did. They chose rotten bread over eternal bread that justifies a guilty sinner before a righteous, demanding God. They rejected the one who was sent to take care of their greatest need. And we see that in somewhere here. There you go, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. His righteousness for our sin. Wow. He puts his righteousness into our account, and God says, justified on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. And they rejected it. Will you? Will you reject the only one who can make you right with God? The only one who can take care of your greatest need? Will you believe on him who he has sent? What does it mean to believe? Well, we don't have time to go into to all of the great illustrations I'd like to give you on that. But I like to think of it this way, and I think this is a great way to help us understand. It's transferring your trust. I mean, trust is a lot stronger word, especially in English, because we believe in lots of things, right? We believe in Abraham Lincoln lived, and he did, right? But does that change our life? We don't trust in Abraham Lincoln, do we? No, we don't. We don't trust in him for our life, for our very life. So we transfer our trust when we put our faith in Christ. We transfer our trust from ourselves, right? And the only way to do that is we got to walk away from trusting in ourselves, right? This is where repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, right? They go together, all right? In order to believe in that, to trust in that, we have to quit trusting in this. And we transfer our trust solely on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe in him who he has sent, that we might have life. My prayer is that if you haven't done that this morning, you would do that. You would do what these people here, we all laugh at them for not doing it, but we would do that. We would say, yeah, Lord, I am a sinner. I can't meet your righteous standard. I can't work the works of God. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual, and I'm in trouble. I need your help. In fact, I need more than your help. I need your life transferred to my account. Forgive me. I trust in what you have done and that alone. If you haven't done that this morning, I pray you would do that. And if you have done that, let me say that works do have something to do with salvation. But only after salvation. They're the fruit, right? Not the root. I love what Alexander McLaren says. We must be first, and then we shall do. Right? We must be made right, and then we can do right. He also says, but the true teaching is not that trust is a substitute for work, but is the foundation for work, right? When we've truly been born again, his life comes out in us, right? All over the place, in every aspect of our life. Does your faith or does your life exhibit daily that you have embraced by faith him who came down to give life to the world? Does your life exude that in every area? Is it evident in your work ethic? Is it evident in our families? Is it evident in our finances? Is it evident in our friends? Is it evident with how we approach our schoolwork? Is it evident in our neighborhood? Is it evident how we use the things that he has given us? If he's in you, it will become more and more evident. Isn't that good news? Believe. That's the point. Believe in him whom he has sent. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's clear. And Lord, I pray we not miss it over and over and over again like these people did and like they will continue to do. Lord, be merciful to us. Open our eyes that we may see what they didn't see. that you came down to this earth to give life to those who would believe, who would trust in you. And we embrace that with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song. We're just going to sing the chorus of the first verse of O Worship the King.
You alone are the matchless King. You alone be all majesty. Your glories and wonders what tongue can recite. You breathe in the air. You shine in the light. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. And gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilion in splendor and girded with praise.
Amen, and y'all are dismissed.